We're going to have two readings from the Bible this morning. We're not looking at a particular text as such this morning. We're thinking of the theme of the relationship between the state or our governing rulers and the church of the Lord Jesus. And our first reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 13, where Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them how he will build his church and the authority, the kind of power that he gives to them as apostles and leaders of his church. So, Matthew chapter 16, I'm beginning to read at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. We're going to have a second Bible reading now, this time from the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. And Paul is instructing Timothy on how to lead the church that he's been put in charge of in the city of Ephesus. And the whole letter is about that, Paul instructing Timothy in his duty to the church. I want to pick things up this morning in chapter 1 and verse 18, and we'll read through to chapter 2, verse 7. This again is God's most holy and true word. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in good, in faith and in truth." So reads that part of God's word. Let us pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. May he be magnified amongst us. Lord, might our great God, Father, Son and Spirit, fill our thoughts. Lord, may your Spirit instruct and guide our thoughts this morning as we put ourselves under your word, as we consider what you are doing in this world to bring glory and honour to yourself. Hear our prayers, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the Prime Minister were this morning joined in with us online, what would we say to him as our Prime Minister? There's a lot we maybe would want to say to him as Boris Johnson, the man. We'd want to tell him, wouldn't we, that he needs to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. But what would we want to say to him as Prime Minister? Has Jesus got anything to say to our politicians and to our rulers? This morning we're continuing to consider the various areas of biblical teaching and theology that we need to help us to respond in the right way, both individually and as a church, to the current situation we're facing. And we thought about the hell-defeating assembly that the Lord Jesus is building. We thought, why gathering as church to worship the living God through his Son, our great high priest, is not just a helpful thing, it is essential. Assembling is what church is, what we were made for, how God has chosen to bless his people. And then last week we thought about the issue of authority. God, our creator, we said, alone has absolute authority. And therefore there is no human authority apart from, except from God. And we must therefore submit to those ruling authorities that God has given over us. Because in doing so we are submitting ourselves to God. But it also means, doesn't it, that if and when authorities command us to do something that God has forbidden, or forbid us to do something that God has commanded, we not only should not, we must not obey them. Only in so doing are we rightly honouring him who alone has absolute authority over us. Well, this morning I want us to continue to think about the rule of God over us through the authorities or the spheres of government that he has established. And specifically, I want us to think of the relationship between civil authorities or the state and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a Prime Minister, what does a ruler need to know, need to grasp about the authority that God has given him? First, the main point is that our leaders and we ourselves need to know there are two distinct and independent kingdoms God has given. There are two distinct and independent kingdoms God's given. The God who alone is our creator and ruler, the one who owns us and all things, who has absolute authority to rule, he has been pleased to delegate, to give some of his authority to humanity in order that those made in his image might rule over his creation. And God has done that through instituting two distinct kingdoms of authority. Two societies with different authorities over them. One the state and one the church. And these two societies are distinct, they're different. They're independent of one another in important ways. The Church of Christ is the kingdom that Jesus is building, unlike any other society or kingdom on earth. Called to proclaim and experience the gospel of God, given by God for spiritual well-being. But we know there's another kind of kingdom, another kind of society, a different kind with different aims, given to promote temporal and social well-being. Two independent kingdoms, both given by God. In what ways do we and our rulers need to understand them as being different? I want to pick out four ways. First of all, they are different in their origin. They're different in their origin. Yes, both are from God. Both have been given to God, from God, to men. But civil authority or government has always existed. It's been instituted by God as the sovereign creator in his rule over the whole world, over the nations of the world. Civil government is a creation, as it were, of God during or in creation. Part of God's creation purpose for all humanity. Whether faithful to him or not, whether people are Christian or not. God is our absolute ruler. He bestows this government for the promotion of life, for the punishment of evil. God placed the cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden when Adam and his wife were expelled from Eden. That was a prototype state or government, as it were, bearing a sword to prevent Adam from accessing that tree of life. And if he tried to go back into the garden, then he'd be restrained by force. Attempt to and be punished. God, as Lord of all, he has instituted, he's given civil government as part of the natural order of things, part of the fabric of creation, to be over every people, no matter what their religious convictions, no matter what they believe, no matter what they hold dear. A coercive enforcement for good to protect life that all people everywhere of all times are subject to. The church, on the other hand, is the society where the Lord Jesus is professed as Lord and King. And again, it owes its origin to God. But not to God as the sovereign creator, but to God as the mediator. To God acting out of grace towards the world that he's made. To God acting to create a society made up of those who bow before him and call on his name. God established this society with the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator, as its head over this people, where his authority rules. And it's limited only to those who profess his lordship, who are willing subjects to Christ's rule, joining together in this kingdom, this society, to acknowledge Christ's kingship. The state and the church, different in origin, built upon distinct, separate foundations. One, the work of God as the sovereign creator, part of his natural world order, and thus for all people. But the other, the work of God as the mediator, graciously calling people into relationship with himself. Two kingdoms, instituted to be distinct and independent of one another. That's reflected in what Paul says that God has done in Christ. When he's writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul says, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has been crucified, he rose, he is ascended, he has been appointed now as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. God's given Jesus authority over all of his creation, over all rulers. But why does Jesus rule? What's his aim in ruling? Jesus Christ rules over all creation for his church, for his body, over which he is especially the head as our mediator. We, our politicians, we need to know there's one God, but two kingdoms founded on distinct principles, where God's rule is experienced in different ways, distinct and independent. Now, the second thing that our politicians must be clear on is the main aim or the objective that God has instituted these two kingdoms for. It is different. God has instituted the state and the church to do different things. civil government has been given by God for promoting and securing outward order and the good of human society. Whatever the worldview, whatever the beliefs and the values of a society, whether they're Christian or atheist or Muslim or Hindu, without some kind of civil governance, without some kind of civil authority, society fails. Anarchy destroys. Anarchy cannot continue for too long. Whether it's a dictatorship or a Western democracy, the primary objective of the state is to promote outward order, the good of society, to protect the upright, to punish those who run after evil. That is not the role of the Church of the Lord Jesus, which God has given for the purpose of advancing and upholding his work of grace, given for declaring Christ's rule and promoting the spiritual interests of the community he's calling to himself. If one kingdom is primarily for man's temporal good, for their safety temporally, then the other kingdom, the church, is for men's spiritual good and safety. Now that's not to say that either the state or the church, they don't have secondary purposes. Clearly, if the state's been ordained by God, it can never be absolved of its allegiance to God. It has a duty, doesn't it, to seek his glory and promote his purposes of grace on earth. And clearly, it's not the case, is it, that the church isn't concerned at all with the temporal well-being of others. The Apostle Paul says, do good to all. But still, we must grasp that the main purpose that God has established, that the state and the church are distinct. It's distinct. They're not given to do the same thing. Well, thirdly, not only are the church and state different in their origin and in their purpose, they're distinct and independent in terms of the power that they wield, the power that God has given to them. If God has given civil government to secure the peace of society, then it requires the government or the state require the power of force to enable it to protect those who live upright lives, to protect their persons and their property, but also to punish those who seek to do evil. We read last week in Romans chapter 13 that the civil ruler is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The state rightly bears a sword, whether it's in the form of fines or imprisonment or some other sanction. Do wrong, harm others, and feel the force of the state's authority that God has given to it. By contrast, God hasn't given the church power to prevent or to punish civil wrongs. The church has been instituted to promote God's saving purposes, to declare his grace to a fallen world. And to do that, as we read in Matthew 16, the church has been given the keys to the kingdom of Christ, the keys to God's kingdom. That is, to pronounce forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. Its weapons are spiritual. It has no power to force men. It deals with men's understanding of God and of themselves. It deals with convictions and values and truth. God's given his church the power of his spirit, the truth of his word, the might of saving grace, the influence of spiritual authority. The church's power is wielded through the ministry of God's word, through the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to his disciples, on this rock, says Jesus, this confession by Peter of Jesus being the Lord and King. On this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You fail to come to church, and the church can't issue a fine. It can only appeal to your heart, to your conscience. Accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Reject the Lord Jesus as Saviour and be dead in your sins. The church's authority is a spiritual authority. That doesn't mean there are no external consequences to it. Spiritual doesn't just mean, oh, just between me and God, with no implications for how I relate to others. In that passage in 1 Timothy that we read, Paul speaks of handing over troublers of the church to Satan. Treat them as unbelievers. But there's no penalty to be paid by them. There is then a huge gulf between the kinds of power that God has given to the state on the one hand and the church on the other. They wield different powers. One a sword to coerce, the other the word of God to bind people's consciences. And those two powers dare not be mixed. If the church seeks to grab for itself the authority of civil government, you're not allowed to rule, you're not allowed to open a shop unless you believe these things, that is a path to destruction. If the state seeks to assume the authority of the church, the society in which God's given it no power, where it doesn't have any spiritual competence to act, if the state comes into the church and wields the sword, believe this, you must worship God in this way or be fined or imprisoned or even killed. Clearly, again, that is a path to ruin. It is interesting that the symbol of Christianity is the cross. What is the symbol of Islam? It is the sword. Its purpose, it sees its purpose as conquest through coercion. But the church, it rightly sees the power that God has given to it is a power to be used to instruct and admonish and reprove. And yes, to potentially remove from its fellowship by those who continually offend. But when those means are used, when the church has done those things, then the church's authority comes to an end. No loss to your livelihood, loss to your freedom in the hands of the church. Fail to attend church, no fine, no civil penalty to pay. The church hasn't been given that kind of authority by God. Although sadly we know in history, don't we, that the church has taken the power of the state to itself at times. The Church of the Middle Ages was guilty of that. But in the same way, the state must not intrude into the kingdom of Christ that he is building. Must not wield their power there. The state has no authority to say what doctrine, what worship, what discipline should be within the church. The state must not order you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, or they will use their God-given sword to compel you to do so. The state has no authority to say you need to baptize people with this practice or else you'll be fined. A government must not control what we hold to be true, what we value, what we believe by wielding a sword. You must believe that there is no such thing as male and female, or else you will lose your job. And the state has no authority to say if a man or a woman may gather with others to worship their God. Not their call to make. Not the place for the powers that they've been given. A matter of conscience rather than coercion. And we and our rulers, we need to grasp this. Last thing we need to grasp is that the way in which the authority is administered in the state and the church is distinct and independent. The way in which authority is administered is distinct, it's independent in the church and state. God hasn't prescribed, has he, a form of civil government. He hasn't said, people everywhere must be ruled by a king or by a democracy or by an aristocracy. All of those things are under the authority of the ascended Lord Jesus. They've all got various weaknesses and strengths. And yet their objective is to be the same, to punish evildoers and to protect those who do well. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors. There may well be benefits to us from living in a democracy. But there's nothing to say, a democracy is how things should be, must be. But that is quite different, isn't it, to the administration that God has set up in the church. That's been clearly laid out in the pages of the New Testament. The church isn't free to become a democracy or to install a dictator. No, Christ, her only king, he rules in the church. He's appointed ministers to ensure his authority in his church is carried out through his word. So in their origin, in their purpose, in their power, and in their administration, we and our political rulers must be clear that civil society, the state and the church, they are two distinct, two independent kingdoms. Clearly the state isn't the church and the church isn't the state. The church isn't to be part of the state and the state isn't to be part of the church. You can be prime minister, but it gives you no authority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders of the church, they have no authority as elders in civil government. Some of us may remember, I think it was last year, Joe Biden, the president-to-be, he campaigned openly for the rights of women to have abortions as they wanted. Joe Biden is a Catholic. The church rightly said to him, you cannot publicly promote those things and receive mass in the church. Oh, you're free to promote those things. You're free to be a president with that agenda. But that is not acceptable in the church of the Lord Jesus. You can be excommunicated from the church and yet welcomed by the state with open arms. And so we know, don't we, of many in history who have been imprisoned or even martyred by kings and rulers simply because they've made the church their home. Now, given this independency, this distinction, we and our rulers need to know one second thing. And that is that these two kingdoms can coexist and indeed need each other. That's the second main point. These two kingdoms, they can coexist, and indeed they need one another. Indeed, it's because these two God-given governments or societies are distinct and independent that they are able to coexist without any danger of injury to one or the other. If they were the same kind of societies, the same sort of kingdom, they would be in competition with one another. And one would necessarily have authority over the other. The state over the church or the church over the state. But no, they are different kinds of kingdoms. If a member is disciplined by a church eldership, maybe if they'd be in open, persistent, unrepented of sin, that member of the church then can't go to a civil court of law to seek to get that ruling by the eldership of the church overturned. Civil rulers haven't been given the keys to the kingdom. Likewise, there's no warrant for the church to try and usurp the state's authority, as was the case in much of Europe in the 14th and the 15th century. Popes ruled over kings and emperors. No, rather like a marriage with a husband and a wife. God has instituted these two kingdoms, these two societies, with a division of labour. And that means there can be a friendly alliance between these two distinct spheres. And we perhaps expect these two kingdoms that they might be able to coexist to their mutual benefit. If Christ has authority over both. If God, the same God, has instituted both societies with distinctive purposes. We see that clearly, don't we, in the Old Testament. In many ways, the relationship between the church and the state in the Old Testament is less distinct. It is a theocracy. God rules directly. God speaks to the king, the ruler. And yet, in Israel still, there are the offices of the king and the priest. The king isn't allowed to carry out the duties of the priest. The priest isn't allowed to make himself king. A civil and a religious authority. We saw recently in the book of 1 Samuel the disastrous consequences when Saul sought to offer sacrifices, take on priestly duties. The same sin was committed by King Uzziah. He enters the temple to burn incense. He's tackled by 80 priests and he's made leprous. The Westminster Confession says the civil magistrate or governor may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. No small sin to try and grasp authority that isn't yours. Indeed, not only should the church and the state be able to coexist happily alongside each other, the church and the state, they owe each other duties. The church of the Lord Jesus and Christians, individually they have a duty to obey civil rulers in their lawful commands. As Christ's church, we, like everyone else, we are liable to be prosecuted if we disobey civil laws. Radical Christians throughout history have held that when Paul says Christ has set us free from the law, that means Christians no longer have to obey civil laws. But that is untrue. That's not what Paul is saying. The state's authority in civil matters extends and covers the church. You murder somebody as you're gathered to worship the living God, and you cannot say, well, the state's got no authority over me in that. But maybe we're less sure of the duty the state has to the church. The duty the state has to the kingdom where Christ is owned as Lord. We should expect, and we must expect, in fact, our civil authorities to behave in right ways. God never lets gives the state the right to do wrong, even if the state is desiring a good end. The government or the state has a duty to ensure the freedom of the church and to protect it. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that the governing authorities are God's servant for good. What is the good? But rightly, government is given, as we've said, to promote and secure outward order and the good of human society. To ensure by coercion, if necessary, that people don't murder, that people don't commit adultery, that people don't steal a person's property or time or good name. That people don't bear false witness. In those external things, the state has authority. Those things maybe we think of as connected with the second table of the Ten Commandments. But no government can flourish for long if it only provides for man's well-being and neglects what is rightfully God's. No state will flourish unless piety and virtue are its first concern. Not the purpose that it's trying to achieve, but are its first concern. A society won't fare well if it thinks it can hold on to that second table of the law without encouraging the first table. We cannot properly love our neighbour as ourselves, can we? Unless we are first loving God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. The state, be clear, has not been given the keys of the kingdom. It shouldn't seek to bind consciences through coercion. Yet it has a duty to use the power that God has rightfully given it to protect the society that God has given for the flourishing of the gospel. In Old Testament Israel, holy kings were praised because they restored rightful worship in Israel. King Josiah, King Hezekiah, they didn't get involved in the priestly activity themselves. That wasn't what they'd been called to do. That was outside of their jurisdiction. But rightly, rulers have a duty to ensure the sphere that God has established for advancing and upholding his work of grace, for instructing consciences through his word, is able to rightly function in safety. That is not an additional, a nice to have, icing on the cake. That is the state's first priority. Listen to Calvin. No government can be happily established unless piety is the first concern. Those laws are preposterous which neglect God's right and provide only for men. Or one of the Reformed confessions, the Belgian confession. The state's office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist might be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honoured and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. I was trying to think of an example. Think of a board of governors in a school. Some of us have been governors in a school. The governors themselves, they've got no authority over the children in a classroom. You haven't done very well. You need to do some extra homework or you're in detention. Governors haven't got that authority. But they are to ensure that the teachers that are there carry out that role. God has not made a world where it's possible to have civil society, where outward order for the good of humanity can be promoted and secured by civil rulers, apart from consciences being instructed and formed by God's word. That sphere of authority God has given to the church. There's this unbreakable connection between the interests of the state, civil society, and those of the church. To have a healthy state at all, the state needs to rely on powers and influences which it itself does not have. The state cannot do it all, despite what they tell us. The very thing government needs to achieve its God-given end and purpose is what the gospel of Christ alone can supply. For a state to act as though religion, specifically the Church of Christ, is unimportant to its own aims, is for it to deny the main tool, the main instrument that God has given to secure the protecting of God and the furthering of peace in society. Friends, God has given different spheres of authorities, different kingdoms. Not surprisingly, the world doesn't work as it should when one of those authorities thinks it can do without the other, thinks it can use the powers that it has been given to achieve what belongs in a sphere in which it has no authority. Our government, it has no authority to suspend gathering to worship the living God. Oh, the state may use its authority over the circumstances around our worship. The state may rightly prevent a church from gathering in the middle of a traffic junction, or meeting in the middle of or the early hours of the morning. But to criminalise gathering to worship God is to use coercion in a matter of conscience. It's outside the state's jurisdiction. Our government, rather, has a duty to ensure as much as is within its power that worship of the living God may take place. For the state to treat the church lightly is not only to harm the church, it is to inflict harm on civil society itself. Let's close with these words. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him.